Turn with me now in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11, the book of Numbers chapter 11. You find it there on page 141 in your pew Bibles, page 141. It's Numbers chapter 11. We'll read verses 16 through 25. Verses 16 through 25. Moses has gotten once again frustrated with the people of God and is a bit weary with their complaining. And so the Lord presents him with a solution to the fatigue and exhaustion he is experiencing. Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" And Moses said, "The people who I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. This story is full of rich imagery and ideas. It is a story that provides the backdrop for the text we're actually going to look at over in Luke chapter 10. We have the choosing of 70. Or is it 72? I mean, the two guys are in the camp. They get full of the Spirit. They prophesy with the others. But were they intended? Is it 70 or 72? We'll see that pattern show up in our text. But more importantly, and most importantly, we will see the Lord providing for his people, providing leadership, providing his Spirit, providing food and meat and provision. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We'll look this morning at Luke chapter 10. Verses 1 through 16, and we will see again this pattern unfold as Jesus follows Moses' pattern. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, it's there on page 1018 in your pew Bibles. And here again, the word of the Lord. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them out two by two before his face, into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you, that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Amen. Imitation has an intense power. I remember when I moved away from New York and lived in Pennsylvania, my accent began to flatten out into the Midwest tones. And I would talk to my father on the phone and hang up and turn to Lydia and say, you want some coffee or something? And she'd be like, were you talking to your dad? Because you sound like a New Yorker again. It came back. And then there was that time when we were living in Scotland and I split open my thumb and had to go to the ER. And while we're there, the nurse writes down Noah Bailey from Northern Ireland. And I'm like, I'm from America. She's like, oh, you sounded Irish. I'm like, the Irish are very insulted right now. But the accent had been picked up from hanging out with an Irishman. And as the time goes on, we would move to Oklahoma. And as you can tell, you know, nothing happened there. And so as I'm now moving into Boston, there becomes that question. And the answer is no. But I did notice that already, that as I speak to you and get to know you and the sounds of your voices, and there is this inevitability and this intense power to imitation. There's that highway that goes around the city. Yes? I call it the 128. What do you call it? I won't point fingers, but there's one person who's responsible for me calling it 128. It is not what I would naturally call it. But the imitation has an intense power. By hanging out with this person, I have learned to speak in this way. By hanging out with one another, we begin to pick up the habits and the rhythms of thought and of feeling. And far more importantly in the text before us is the responsibility to imitate Christ. To see the pattern of Jesus' life, to see the habits of his ministry, and to imitate it. To find that as we stare at Jesus and as we study Jesus, we find the rhythm for Christian living. Rather, the text holds out for us this gospel truth, that Jesus sends us to minister as he himself was sent. That we are to follow in his footsteps as good disciples, mimicking him in how we love and serve one another. He has loved and served us, and so we must love and serve others in the same manner. We must mimic and imitate him. Now, at the start of our text, we're introduced to a story, to really a speech. The text before us is the start of the story, where Jesus gives this opening monologue, this speech to his disciples. And throughout this little speech, you'll notice numbers are very important. The first number you encounter is that after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two. If you're reading a different translation, it might say 72 others. And this question has been raised and debated for years. Did he send out 70 or did he send out 72? It's fascinating because you have Greek texts which say 70, and you have Greek texts which say 72. And both sides argue not only based on the texts, but on the Old Testament references. I mean, if you have 12 and you multiply it by 6, I mean, these are symbolic numbers. You get 72, right? But on the other hand, 7 times 10, they're both symbolic numbers. And from that, you get 70. Well, we saw in the Old Testament, Numbers 11, that Moses was commanded by God to set aside 70 elders. So Jesus, following that pattern, sets aside 70 elders. But do you remember the two guys hiding in the camp? That brings the number to 72. So maybe that text doesn't point to 70, maybe it points to 72. There's that famous passage in Genesis where the family of Jacob goes down to Egypt and there are 70 persons. Not including Jacob and Joseph who's in Egypt. Which brings us to 72. I can go on. This happens throughout the scriptures. Is it 70 or is it 72? I don't know. Because the scriptures repeatedly show us both numbers. Let us instead focus on the next number, 2 by 2. And immediately, I think, because I'm named Noah, of an ark. And the fact that they went in by pairs, that there might be life after the flood. But still more, he is thinking here of the importance of teamwork. He sends out the 70, but not as individuals. He sends them as teams. He sends them in partnership. For he does not intend for us to serve the world alone. He does not imagine Christians to be lone rangers. He does not imagine us to go into the world in our loneliness and our isolation, but rather to serve and to minister in our communities in teams and in partnerships. Have you a passion and a vision for a ministry? Step one, find a partner. Find a teammate. Jesus envisions this work to go forward on the backs of relationships. As the church plant in Oklahoma began, we would say one to another, Bill and myself, there are three relationships Satan wants. Your marriage, my marriage, and our friendship. For these are the teams from which this church plant will grow. These are the relationships on which our love and our service will go. And it remains a universal church in the truth, a universal truth in the church. Who is your partner? Who are your teammates in this ministry? We must co-labor and lean on one another. These bonds are the basis for our ministry. But he also notes in verse 2 that though he has sent out 12 and is now sending out 70 or 72, this number is insufficient. Notice thirdly, and most importantly, when we examine numbers, there is always a need for more. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. He sends out 70 or 72 people. And he sends them out to prepare for his advance on Jerusalem. They are to get the bed and the breakfast set up. They are to, you know, align the meals. This is Jesus' social committee. to make sure everything's ready. How many members of the social committee do we have? He has 70. How many villages are between Capernaum and Jerusalem? What is this, a team per town? I mean, this is an enormous number. Imagine if we had 70 members of our social committee. That's what we call in Presbyterian circles a committee of the whole, where we're all on it. I'm seeing some smarky smiles here, yes. So we have Jesus sending out this large crowd to prepare his path to Jerusalem. And yet he acknowledges that the number is insufficient. It is not enough. Because his goal here is not a warm bed or a full belly, but the salvation of souls. His goal here is not another party, not another fellowship night, but the feeding of the sheep and the calling of those who are lost. It is a kingdom vision for this ministry, to see the gospel advance into new places. And he says, we don't have enough for that. We may feel sufficient in these pews to partner up with one another and say we have this committee and that committee. But who here looks around and says we are sufficient to take Cambridge for Christ? Are we so large and are we so strong and are we so numerous that we can advance into this ministry without prayer? For this is the beginning of the ministry. He says, before you go, the first thing you do is you pray. Pray for your insufficiency. Pray for your weakness. Pray for your frailty. You are too few and of too little faith to handle this mighty harvest that awaits. Surely this is a message for us, is it not? That whatever our numbers, whatever it is that Christ has given us in terms of wisdom and skill, in terms of ministry prowess, we must begin by acknowledging we are insufficient. I've told the story once before, but many years ago when C. John Miller, Jack Miller, was a professor in Philadelphia, he would take the students out and go door to door through the city of Philadelphia. This is back in the 70s and early 80s. And Jack Miller would go to the street corner where they were about to divide into their teams, two by two. He read his Gospel of Luke as well. And as they would begin to partner up, he would stop them and say, no, no, we have to begin with prayer. And as he would begin to pray, he would begin to confess his sins. And then he would begin to confess their sins. And then he would say amen and say, let's go. And the students would look at him and say, all you did was confess our sins. And Jack Miller would say, all we need is grace. All we need to know is our weakness and his strength. That ministry is born from prayer. That service is born from frailty. That when we see how unworthy and weak we are, but when we see how rich and mighty he is, when we see the surpassing glory of God, we are then moved into action. So as they go, Jesus then sends them with these commands, with these directions. Here's how this mission is going to go. He summons them, partner up, become teams, become praying teams. When you are partnered and when you are praying, then you may go. And as they go, they are to go harmless and helpless. They are to go in haste. Notice in verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. If you're any student of Wildcrats, you know that there is this great tension between predators and prey. Predators have these creature powers, sharp teeth and claws. Wolves in particular are fast and steady. You can't outrun a wolf. It won't quit. It perseveres, it endures. What is more, it hunts in packs. It is smart and clever and will trap you. But prey, they have defenses. They have ways to protect themselves. They have ways to escape the predator. For instance, the sheep. I can't think of anything. Because they do not have any defenses. Sheep are one of those very rare creatures that you will never see on the Wild Kratts show, for they have no creature powers. They are not fast. They are not strong. They have no hard skin. They are just food walking in a field. And Jesus says to his church, "You are sheep. Sheep attacking wolves. You are sheep being sent into the den of the wolves. You are prey to the world. We are a harmless creature, this church. That we should be sent not with weapons or with armor, not with strength or with teeth or with claw or with might, but that we would be sent in the world as victims. And from such frailty, the world is changed." What is the surest way to build a church? Persecute it. Persecute it and it will thrive. For in the suffering and the death of the saints, the church flourishes anew. The wolves and the teeth have the teeth, but the lambs have the cross and the crown. So we go our way, a harmless and defenseless creature, but we also go desperate and in need. Take no money bag. Don't carry anything. Take no knapsack, nothing on your shoulders. And take no extra sandals. Notice he says, don't carry your sandals. This doesn't mean go barefoot. It means wear the sandals that are on your feet. Don't take a spare pair. The goal here is to have empty hands. The goal here is to have a light load, to be swift upon the road, to be focused on the end and the goal. He says, greet no one on the road. Now, in this culture, greeting on the road is not like greeting in New England. How do you greet people in New England? You cover your eyes and you look down. How do you greet people in the Middle East? I hope you have an hour to spare. Because you ask about their parents and their grandparents, and you ask about their cousins and the wedding that you heard about this, you know, last month, and you ask for the news in their community, and you sit and you talk. It's a warm culture that chats with strangers on the street. It's a little more like my experience in Oklahoma, where if you stop someone on the street, you better plan to be there a while. In Oklahoma, it's okay to pass someone and not say hi if you're in a hurry. But if you say hi, you better not be in a hurry. And this is the culture in which Jesus is addressing and say, don't greet them on the street. Be focused. Be in haste. Feel a sense of urgency. Feel a sense of immediacy. Know that you have a place to be and that you must get there. Advance with energy and with zeal to your end. Be light in your load. Swift in your feet. Get where you are going. It is a lesson for us as well. That he has given to us a mission, a goal and a purpose that we should go out into the world and that we should save souls, that we should exemplify the love of Christ, that we should demonstrate and display the gospel. Do we carry that urgency on Monday morning? Is there an urgency within our soul to say there are many things I must carry this week? I'm going to set them aside. For the one thing I must carry this week is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a powerful message for a preacher who's about to board a plane to go to synod. And brothers, has it not been easy to forget that even at synod, the most important message is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that even this week, whatever you have on your schedule, it is the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ that must be preeminent, that must be the chief goal. Hasten to that end. Lighten your load and pursue with urgency the knowledge, the pleasure, and the gift of the love of Christ. When they arrive, they are to stay. In so much as the disciples of Jesus must partner up and sprint down the road to the village to which he is sending them, once they get there, they are to take their time. He says in verse 5, whatever house you enter. Now remember, houses at this time don't have windows and doors as we do. They're a little more open to the public. They're a little more accessible from the street. If you happen upon a house as you come in, and it seems warm and welcoming and inviting, greet those who are there. Say, peace be upon this house. Come announcing your intention to love, to serve, to bring peace. Announce to the house and all who are in it, I come in peace. I bring peace with me. And if it indeed a son of peace is there, your peace will rest, and there you may remain. If you find there is one who will welcome you, who will show you hospitality, who will say, come, be part of the family, well then, verse 7, remain in that same house. If not, it will return to you. You will most certainly know you are not welcome. Have any of you attempted door-to-door in Boston? Unlike Oklahoma, you will know if you are welcome there. You will go and you will know. Jesus says, announce peace, announce your kind intentions, and if you are received, then there remain. Eat and drink whatever things are set before you. In fact, he says that twice. Do you see that? He says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you. Verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Twice he repeats, eat and drink whatever you are given. Missionaries have learned this long ago, have they not? You do not go to a foreign country and import your American cuisine. You go and eat what is set before you. You adopt the customs of the place that you are in. This steak-loving person must love seafood. He's in Boston. Indeed, we must adopt the friendship and the fellowship of our community. We must go and establish this rapport with those around us. Let us eat and drink with our neighbors. Let us eat and drink with one another. Twice he commands us, let there be fellowship. Let there be feasting. Let there be bonds that are built in kindness. Hasten to your village. And when you get there, eat, drink, settle in and enjoy each other. It reminds me of last summer, about this time, a few weeks into July. I had just arrived. Kyle sent me a notice. Hey, Mark Deaver, the guy from Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., one of the big names, you know, among the RP guys, is going to be in Boston, and he's going to have this little talk with the pastors. So I race down to Boston, take the T for the first time, I think, in my life. Take the T down to Boston, get to Park Street, do a 360, kind of figure out, oh, it's over there. Eventually found the church building. It's locked. Eventually I get inside. We sit down in a circle. And Mark Deaver has us all introduce ourselves. And immediately I realize I'm one of two Presbyterians in a circle of 40 Baptists. And as we're sitting there, Mark Deaver's giving his wisdom and people are asking him his questions. He turns at one point and he looks at me and he goes, there are only a few things that a pastor, especially a new one, he's looking right at me, need to do. He says, preach and pray, love and stay. You all approve of this message? Preach and pray, love and stay. While Jesus urges haste upon the road, focus on the goal for the ministry, he yet also urges patience. That we would have peace with one another. That we would stay with one another, that we would linger and speak with one another, that there would be a delight in each other's company and fellowship, and not just within the fellowship, but within the community at large. That we would eat and drink with one another, and from our friendship build up the kingdom. Jesus urges them, race to that village, Prepare for my coming. When you get there, build those friendships deep and strong. Feast with one another. But also, heal and preach. There is this need to advance the friendship, to not only build up the love and the bond, but to actually declare the gospel in word and deed. In verse 9, he says, heal the sick that are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Display the power of the kingdom. Show its healing touch. Show its grace and its mercy, but also announce it. Say the kingdom is coming near. Now, literally, specifically in the passage, when these two disciples come bursting into this Galilean or Samaritan village, and they begin to eat with the people and talk with the people, and they reach out and they say, the kingdom is coming. Who do they mean? They mean Jesus, who's literally coming down the road to visit their village on his way to Jerusalem. That's literally what it means. But what about for us? Do we go to Cambridge and to Reading and to New Hampshire? Do we go to Roslindale and to all of the Boston Metro and say, Jesus is coming? In theological jargon that my systematic theology professor taught me, the correct answer is, you betcha. Yes, we do. For he is coming to Cambridge just as surely as he came to Capernaum. For he is coming with flesh and with blood, not to advance to the cross, but to the kingdom, to the completing of his work and his salvation. So whatever city we enter, let us announce the kingdom. Let us display the kingdom. But notice that as we go and as this ministry goes with us, that there is a downside, a condemnation that we carry for those who do not believe. For as we step into a city, if they will not receive us, if the disciples were to go in and say, Jesus is coming, get ready, and the village were to say, no, we don't want him. Don't let him stay here. Let him pass by. Jesus' instructions are to wipe the dust from their feet and give testimony against their unbelief. Nevertheless, know this, Jesus is coming. What a truth to declare. That even if Cambridge should say to us, be gone, you may worship here no more, you may preach here no more, our response would be, but Jesus will be here. My silence will not change his coming. My absence will not change the arrival. He is coming. The kingdom is near. The power of Christ is here. The gospel is before you. Let's bring it a little closer to home. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached in your ears this morning. The kingdom is near you. Beloved, Christ is coming. He is coming for you. To save you or to judge you, I know not, but sort it out today. For he is most surely coming. Examine your souls. Are you ready for the appearing of the glory of Christ? Is there faith in him and his work? Would you say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Do you rejoice at his coming? Jesus then turns and warns the cities that are around him. Just as he has laid these instructions for his disciples, he now issues the woes and the warnings. It will be more tolerable for Sodom, for Tyre. It will be more tolerable for those wicked, unbelieving cities that were consumed in fire and death than for Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum. For these three cities that had lived in the presence of the gospel, that had dwelt in the hearing of Christ and in the touch of his hand, those who were witnesses to these disciples that advanced to prepare for his coming. You know, Jesus says, The real tragedy here is that those cities who sinned in ignorant rebellion, they would have repented long ago. They would have turned long ago. But no, you have heard the gospel and not believed. On this point, let us be desperate. And let us be desperately clear. The gospel is here. Cherish it. Receive it and believe it. Do not dwell in these pews or listen to my voice without faith. Indeed, beloved, Christ has come in mercy and compassion to carry a cross for you. Believe in him, love him, and receive him. Follow in his footsteps, sharing that cross with others, demonstrating this mercy to others. For truly, he will come again. And he will come in judgment and in wrath. With this in mind, consider verse 16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Why must we go helpless into the world to be victims to the wolves? For that is exactly what Christ has done for us. Why must we go out empty-handed to wander speedily down the road to sure suffering and death? For that is exactly what Christ is doing for us. For he is sending us down the same road that he himself has blazed. For he says, if they hear you, they hear me. For I am the gospel you are to live. For I am the gospel you are to demonstrate. For I am the gospel you are to preach. Let it be all of Christ and none of us. And he who rejects you, let it be known as a rejection of me. Is this how we see the gospel? Is this the weight of the cherished ministry laid upon us, that we are to be Christ to our community, that we are to be weak and frail in their eyes, helpless and serving, loving and giving? For so was our Christ to us. But he adds, in this chain, if they reject you, they reject me, and if they reject me, they reject the one who sent me. It is God himself who has come in the flesh. It is God himself who lives in this selfless, generous, loving way. Dear saints, let us be like God, loving others, serving others. This is the mission to which we were sent, to lay down our lives as Christ laid down his life for us. See these riches and treasures. Consider well, beloved, the precious treasures of Christ. And out of that riches, give generously to others. Dear saints, Jesus only sends you as he himself was sent. The path before you is one he has walked. He is the ideal leader, only asking you to do what he himself has already accomplished. In his strength and in his peace, let us do it. Let us know we walk in his shadow. Dear saints, he sends you as he himself was sent. So go. So go and serve others. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful gospel. A Jesus who is before us, wonderful, loving and serving others and sending us as lovers and servers of others. Father, forgive us for our innumerable days wasted in self-indulgence, but instead give us a spirit of self-denial, that we would be like our Christ, that we would walk in his ways, that we would rejoice in his glory, that we would say his cross is worth carrying. How we love the cross of Christ. It is our salvation and our sanctification. Father, have mercy this day, that such a spirit would dwell with us, empower us, and move us to the praise of your name. For it is in that name that we pray. Amen.